So encouraged that you braved the foggy weather and in defiance of what Punxsutawney Phil said. I don't think we're going to have 6 more weeks of winter. It sure doesn't look like we're going to have any more winter, let alone 6 more weeks. Yeah, 6 days. I don't even think we're getting that. I think we're going to be in the 80s for the next week. Well, thank you all for being here this morning. If I could direct your attention back to the letter to the Hebrews this morning, we're going to be diving into chapter 3. But for our reading, I'd like us to begin in chapter 2, verse 17. We'll read through chapter 6 of verse 3, and then we'll conclude in verse 6, verse 6 of chapter 3. Yeah. And then we'll conclude in chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. So if you'd follow along, chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and our boast and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you'd bow with me as we draw near to the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we are in a time of need. We are in a time of need whenever we come to your word, and we ask you that you would reveal yourself to us in your word, that you would have it return, not void, but to accomplish the will that you have in it. Write these truths on our hearts. Help me to speak your truth. And help us to apply these truths to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. In the letter to the Hebrews, we are presented with the superiority of Jesus Christ. We're presented with the deity of Jesus Christ. As such, he is greater than all created things. He is the creator, the heir, and the sustainer of all things. He's described as deity in that he is the radiance of God's glory. Isaiah said that God will not share his glory with anyone else, yet Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Not the reflection, but God's glory in essence. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He is the invisible made visible. And he has authority and power over all, represented in the reality that he is seated at the right hand of God, the seat of power, honor, and authority. He is the one sent by God to reveal God to us. He is God's representative to man. Furthermore, he is greater than the angels, who the Hebrews considered to be the greatest of all creation. But if he became a man, how was it that he was greater than angels if he became a man, which is so much lower than they are? The author tells us that it's because man's lowly position in creation was not the original intent. What we see now is not what God wants for his people. Man lost his original position in creation because of his rebellion and sin. But Jesus Christ became a man in order that he might restore us to that place of honor, dignity, and authority over creation by bringing us to glory. More than that, he became a man in that he might redeem us from that sin, Man needs a sacrifice for sin. Where there is sin, there is the necessity of bloodshed. The wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So he wrapped himself in the robes of humanity. He became a man. He became incarnate. That's what incarnate means, is in flesh. The carnation is named after its most prominent color, pink, flesh. He became a man in order that he might take the wrath that we deserve, to become the sacrificial lamb, to pay the debt that we owe. He came to shed his blood for us. An animal cannot satisfy fully the debt for man because an animal is so much less than a man. Man is above beast. Man is the only part of creation made in the image of God. So there needs to be a balanced scale, a man's life for a man's sin. Or perhaps someone greater than man could pay that debt. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, gave that perfect life, gave his perfect life of obedience to the Father, his perfect life of righteousness, the life that is required by all men in order to stand in the presence of God. He gave that life for you, to bring you into his family as a brother. He then rose from the dead, in that proving the acceptability of his sacrifice, destroying the most powerful weapon Satan has, death, and ratifying a new covenant for us, part of which is the promise of eternal life with him, that he will not lose one. And finally, the author brings up for us in chapter 2 the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ, that he is the merciful and faithful high priest. And that high priest has significant meaning to the Hebrew. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would enter into the temple, enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God as man's representative to God. He would stand there before a mighty and holy God for the people. Jesus is our high priest. He is our representative before God. And he is merciful to us in that he redeems us and he ever lives to intercede for us. And he is faithful to God, having accomplished the work which the Father has given him to do. So here's the bottom line. We can't become like God, so he became like us. We cannot cross the gulf between God and us, so he crossed it. We cannot help ourselves, so he came to our aid. So it took a man to do all of these things, and not just any man, but the greatest of all men. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, after presenting the Hebrew Christians with all of this teaching of Christ, this doctrine, this Christology, he continues the comparison of Christ. So we started at the top. Christ is better than all of creation. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than all of men. That all in chapters 1 and 2. Now he begins to narrow the focus, to zoom in, if you will. Now he's going to show that Christ is better than all of the best of men. First Moses and Joshua and Aaron. But before we get to that, we run smack dab into verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Therefore points us backwards immediately to the reality that he is the merciful and faithful high priest, but he adds the apostle and high priest in this verse. That beckons us back to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God spoke in the prophets. Now God has spoken in his Son. Jesus Christ is the apostle. An apostle is literally the one sent forth. In the ancient secular world, the word meant the one who had full authority to speak on behalf of a higher official. Jesus had apostles, and they had full authority to speak on behalf of Christ. That's why their words are just as inspired as Christ's words. It's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is spoken of as the apostle of God. And again, it connects us back to him being the prophet, the one that Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18. He is God's prophet. He is God's word. He is God's representative. He is sent by God. He is the apostle of God. And this little one adverbial conjunction, therefore, in that one little word is all the doctrine of Jesus Christ that he's laid out for us so far. So let me ask you, with that foundation, with all of the teaching of chapters 1 and 2, of all the doctrine of Christ that he's laid before us, what are we to do with it? What's the point of it? Is it to impress ourselves and each other with how big or fat our heads get? No. Is it to perhaps argue with the cultists and those lost in error? Well, that's a use of doctrine. But is that the first purpose in it? The purpose of all doctrine, of truth, practically speaking, is that we react to it, that it changes us, that it renews us. What good is knowledge if we don't respond to it? What good is knowing that bottle of poison will kill you if you drink it anyway? What good are the warnings on a pack of cigarettes that tell you if you continue to use this product, you will die a slow, painful, agonizing death? What good is it if you read that, you understand that, you might even accept that as truth, but you don't apply that knowledge? Truth is given in order that we might respond to it. True wisdom is not found in just knowing truth, but in the application of that truth in the life of the one that beholds it. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, Solomon writes to us in Proverbs 1. He also writes to us in that proverb why he wrote the wisdoms in Proverbs. He says in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. That's to have truth and understand truth. But then in verse 3, he says to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, equity, or righteousness, justice, and equity. It's not just know truth, but to live it. And this is why I believe the author to the letter of the author of this letter to the Hebrews and to us, this letter which is so rich with doctrine, so full of truth, he includes warnings. Warnings to respond to this truth. We've already come across one in chapter 2. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He's going to give us another warning here in chapter 3, another one in 5 and 6, another one in 10, and again in chapter 12. Because the truth does us no good if we don't live it, if we don't apply it in our lives. Randy's going through Proverbs. Go home and get out your concordance and look up the word fool and see how many uses in Proverbs there are for fool. And read some of them. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools hate knowledge. Fools die for lack of understanding. Every prudent man, Proverbs 13 tells us, every prudent man acts with knowledge. But a fool displays folly. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. He may know the truth, but he doesn't respond to it. It doesn't sink in. He doesn't do anything with it. So here we are in chapter 3, and after presenting this truth of who Christ is and why he comes, why he came, he, for the first time, directly addresses these people, the holy brethren partakers of the heavenly calling. And he does this with a command, and that command, that exhortation, a strong encouragement to respond to truth. Don't just hear it, but respond to it. He says, consider Jesus. How many of you have heard the expression, show me your friends and I'll show you your future? It's one of my favorite ones my grandmother used to tell me. It's a biblical principle. Paul told the Corinthians that bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm, he says. who we associate with. What we associate ourselves with has a direct bearing on what we become. But there's an even greater principle that undergirds this, I believe, and it's expressed by the sayings, you are what you eat, or garbage in, garbage out, if you like computers. These sayings represent to us a simple and self-evident principle, that what you apply has a direct effect on what is produced. We are greatly influenced by what and who we associate ourselves with, because what we associate ourselves with, what we surround ourselves with, becomes the source of what we take in, right? I mean, that's common sense. It becomes the building blocks of who we become. Proverbs 4:20 says in the NIV translation, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. What is in your heart is represented by what you do. So guard what you put in. And he's not saying what goes into the heart defiles the man. He's saying that there is a charge to the people of God to guard what you allow into your life, what you allow into your eyes, into your ears, who you associate with. You are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. My son and I just had a discussion yesterday about this very thing. I explained to him, because there's something he wanted to watch, and I said, well, you know, imagine it's a hot summer day and you got the big tall glass of Coca-Cola, his favorite drink. It's got ice in it and it's got extra bubbles and it's so fresh and so tasty and so delicious. And I just added one itty bitty drop of raw sewage, just a tiny one, just an itty bitty drop. Would you still drink it? He said, of course not. I said, why? It's a tall glass, but just one little drop. He said, of course not. What we take in affects who we are. It affects our Christian walk. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. Paul teaches us in Romans 8, in Romans 8:5, he says, what you set your mind on represents who you are. If you are of the flesh, you set your mind on fleshly things. If what you consider day in and day out is sinful things and fleshly things, if that's where your mind goes for most of the day, you very well might just be a fleshly person. But the spiritual man considers Jesus, considers spiritual things. He'll go on later in Romans to exhort us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. John Stott, the English theologian, said that the battle for the Christian life is the battle of the Christian life is the battle for the Christian mind. And of course, it was not said any better than Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Let them be applied to your life. And the God of peace will be with you. Although the situation is different between Paul's letter to the Philippians and the letter to the Hebrews, they're basically saying the same thing. Our author is saying, holy brethren, because of all the truths that I've just given to you, therefore. And I've backed these truths up with the Word of God. Consider Jesus. Dwell on him, for who is more true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise than our Lord and Savior? Consider him. Now, the word consider is katanoieo. It's a compound of noieo, which means consider. But kata means down. And it's used to add emphasis to a word. If you turn over to chapter 10, we see a different word with the same principle. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 29, we read, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has, here's our word, trampled underfoot the Son of God. Our word is katapateo. Pateo means to trample underfoot. But to katapateo, that adds the emphasis. That doesn't mean just tread down or trample, but to do so to cause injury, to do so with scorn, with disdain, with hatred. It adds weight to the word. So our word for consider does the same thing. Noieo is to consider, but to katanoieto is to consider, is to think, is to use your mind down or think deeply. We do the same thing in English with some of our words. Y'all might like to eat Randy's barbecue at Eat and Ask, but I eat it up. I suppose if I were Greek, I would eat it down. The NIV translates 3:1 as fix your eyes on Jesus. It is a deep and serious contemplation of the person, the life, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is not a fleeting thought. It's not consider what you're going to have for lunch. Should I have tuna fish? Should I have peanut butter and jelly? No. It is meditation. It is focus. It is thinking deeply. If you're still in chapter 10, look at verse 19 through 25. He says, therefore, brethren, sound familiar? There's a pattern here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, because of all this truth that I've taught, because of all this doctrine that we've just gone through, then he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. There's the exhortation. Let's apply the truth. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then verse 24, and let us consider, same word, katanoeo. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're in this together. Let us work hard at considering how to encourage one another. He gives these little doses of doctrine, and then he gives an exhortation and a warning. He does this over and over in the book. And the difference between what the author of Hebrews is exhorting these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, and what Paul was exhorting in Philippians, Paul was talking, they're both talking about the mind, what we focus on, what we dwell on. Paul was giving them a prescription for Christian thinking in order to generate Christian unity and peace, which is very important. But what our author here is dealing with is something perhaps a little more severe. These Jewish Christians were considering walking away. They were considering leaving. The intent of this call to consider Jesus is to consider him as our faithful, merciful, and faithful high priest. For the Hebrew Christian, that means recognize who he is. Why would you go back to a human, a faulty human high priest, when you have Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, who lives in heaven interceding for you? Why would you go back to the temple when Christ dwells in you? Why would you go back to the sacrifice when he is the sacrifice? Why would you go back to any of the shadows when he is the fulfillment? Look in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Here he encourages them not to grow weary. Don't lose heart, he says. He says, compare the sufferings that Christ endured to your suffering. And in verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. This tells us that we know that they were going through some very difficult times. They were beginning to second guess their confession of Jesus Christ. And it's something that we all tend to do. We all tend to doubt. We all tend to have second thoughts. How often have we been in a situation where not much time has passed and we start realizing how difficult things are, and we say, well, wouldn't it have been better just to go back to the way it was? What did I get myself into? Is this really worth it? These Hebrew Christians were going through the same thing. They were saying, look, this Christianity thing, this is hard. This is tough. We've lost our fellowship with our family and friends. We've lost our possessions. We've lost our businesses. We've lost our sense of identity as Jews. Now we're being associated with these Gentiles. They're starting to fill the church. All that made them Jews, they've abandoned to become Christians. And the world is beating them down, and they're thinking, let's just go back. Won't it be easier if we just go back? They do what we all tend to do, and that is look back. And the author will use here in chapter 3, well, beginning here in chapter 3, he will use Jewish history, the Hebrews' history, which in fact is also Christian history, so we should know it as well. He brings in the discussion Moses and Joshua and Aaron. He'll use the Exodus narrative, the history of the Jewish people's rescue from slavery in Egypt and their journey to the Promised Land to show the foolishness of looking back. What did those people do after their miraculous rescue from Egypt? What did they almost immediately begin to do? Complain. That's right, gripe and grumble. I mean, I can hear it now. Hey, Joe, what'd you have for breakfast? I had manna. What'd you have? I had manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner, manna. I'm so sick of manna. Yeah, remember back in Egypt, we had cucumbers and onions and garlic and leeks and all that. Yeah, I understand that. I'm very motivated by my stomach. Remember we used to get to eat Randy's barbecue? Yeah, I remember that. Yo, Moses, why'd you bring us out here? Just to die in the desert? What a sad sack of ingrates. I'm surprised Moses didn't hit him in the head with his staff. But he was a sanctified man by that time. I guess he had learned not to react in anger. And then what did they do when they got to the edge of the Promised Land? They also doubted there. They complained there. They sent the spies and they saw the people, the Canaanites that were in the land, and they said, oh, they're too tough. They're too many. They're too big. We're just like grasshoppers. They're going to crush us. Oh, sure. God miraculously saved us from Egypt with those 10 plagues. He brought us out with wealth and treasures. He fed us water from the rock. He split the sea. He fed us manna from heaven, brought in quail, led us by fire and a pillar of cloud. He did all this magnificent stuff for us. But now we're here. Now this looks too hard. It looks too hard to rid the Promised Land of these evil people. In the desert, they looked back to Egypt. When they got to the Promised Land, they looked around at their situation. And our author says, don't look back. Quit looking back. Don't even look around at the current situation. Pick your head up and look up to Christ, who's before you, who is your archegos, who is your captain, your pioneer. He has blazed the trail for you to be right with God. Don't go back to the system. Don't go back to the shadow. Stay with the reality. What are you doing? Consider Jesus. He uses the same principle, the principle that the mind matters, what we put in matters, to tell him to think about what you're about to do. First, think about who Christ is. He's God. Think about who you are. You're a sinner in need. Think about what Christ has done. He has redeemed you. He has restored you. Think about what he is doing. He is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for you. Always. he will go on to say. Why on earth would you go back to the old system? Earlier, we were exhorted to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Then we were told that God is concerned about us, so much so that he would speak to us, he'd reveal himself to us, he'd send his son to us, he'd even let his son die for us. And now we're exhorted to think deeply about him. And this imperative, this command, is the first imperative of the letter. And it is directed to the hearer, that is, the Hebrew Christians, and to us. And you could say, in a sense, it's the first imperative of the entire Bible is to consider Jesus. Is that not the point? If there was ever a passage you were going to underline or highlight or put an asterisk by, it should be consider Jesus. For this command has the weight of eternal consequence to it. What we do with Christ determines our eternity. Consider him. Think deeply. Exercise your mind. But the author of Hebrews won't stop at this exhortation just with considering him. He goes on in verse 7 to say, today if you hear his voice, in verse 8, don't harden your hearts. In verse 12, he says, take care that there not be in any of you an unbelieving heart, an evil unbelieving heart. Take care literally means see. Think deeply about Christ. Examine yourself, look at yourself, and respond. Verse 13, he says, come alongside or encourage one another. Participate in this calling from heaven to encourage one another. This calling that originated in heaven, that originated from God. And through this consideration of Christ, he will eventually get to telling us to press on to maturity. Don't stagnate in your Christian life. Is your Christian life stagnant? Are you in a rut? Consider Jesus. Don't keep looking back. Don't keep looking at your situation around you. Pick your head up and look at Christ. Consider him. Chapter 12, he will say, run with endurance. Run the race with endurance. And how do we do that? He says, by fixing your eyes on Christ. I don't often feel like I have much endurance. I grow weary. And that's when we need to consider Jesus all the more. The question I ask myself is, what do I think about deeply? What do I spend my time thinking about? What captures my mind? Turn with me to Psalms 115. Here the psalmist is contrasting God with the dead idols of the world. Beginning in verse 3, he says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is alive. He is active. He is living. And he is in heaven. He is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. They're dead. They're worthless. They're nothing. And then, very important verse, verse 8. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. You become like that which you worship. You become like that which you focus on, which you behold, which you consider. Garbage in, garbage out. You are what you eat. And who you associate with and what you associate with, what you spend your time focused on, matters. It has a direct effect on who you become. Our author is gravely concerned for these Christians. They are undergoing persecution. They are under the weight of the Christian life. And they are being tempted to reject their confession and return to the religion that, surprisingly, ironically, has become more socially acceptable. I mean, the Jews were hated by everybody. But now that Christianity has come, Christianity is hated by everybody. The Christian life is very much a battle. You know, I don't know about you, but it is a great battle for me. You know, I think about, you know, I've got my family to deal with. I have pain and struggling in my family. I have over here in this part of my family, there's sin running rampant and causing destruction. I've got rejection and defiance over in this part of my family. I've got my work, and that's constantly taking things from me. This guy, and he's got this, and there's a problem over here, and I've got this fire to put out, and then this kid is sick, and now this one's rebellious, and now this one's dealing, and then I've got a marriage I've got to deal with, and that's a challenge. I'm no good at this. I'm not good at being a father. I'm not good at being a wife or a husband. I'm not good at any of this stuff. And let's throw school on top of it. That's a great idea. What am I thinking? Wouldn't it be nice to just go back to the way it used to be? Just to be a pew sitter? Oh, and I got to do this too? This is very hard. That's what it sounds like when I think of myself, when I look back, when I'm considering my situation. When I'm not considering Christ. That's when I very, very much need to consider Him. Because all of that stuff weighs down on me and it pushes me into doubt. I fall to my knees and I say, Lord, how is it that you can hear me? I am a wretch. I am not worthy of any of this. But when I consider your Son, when I consider what He has done for me, when can I consider who He is, where He is, where else am I going to go? In Him is life. In Him is truth. In Him is rest from all of this. Oh, how I long for rest from all of this. We have the onslaught of the attacks of this world, a world that is at enmity with God, a world that hates Him to the point they killed His own Son, and they're going to hate you too if you confess Him. Not only that, but we have to battle our own flesh. My flesh constantly wants me to point backwards, to remember the sins of my youth, to say, don't you remember doing that? Oh, what about this memory? Remember the joy you got from that? You know, I'd like to just get a piece of land and build a 10-foot fence around it, lock the gate and say, phooey on you, world. The problem with that is I carry my flesh in there with me. I'm not going to escape temptation in there. The only way I can deal with it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that He has given to me, the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives me the ability to know Christ, the ability to consider Him. David said, Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against Thee, Lord. God, the only weapon I have against sin is Your word. So I dwell in it. I consider it all the time. Not near as much as I should, though. Our author is saying to these Hebrew Christians who are facing the same weights that you and I are, the same persecution, the same trials, he's saying, wait, listen to what God is saying to you. Consider deeply who He is. Look at yourself and see your need, and then consider Him and how He has overcome that. Paul says the reward for dwelling on these things is the God of peace will be with you. Our author will show us throughout this book that the reward for considering Christ is rest, hope, forgiveness, a clear conscience, sanctification, perseverance. And the last sentence of the book is, grace be with you all. Grace. Oh, how I need grace. What happens to a church that considers Jesus, a people that consider Jesus deeply? They become a people that preach Christ. They become a people that are confident in the gospel. They are a people that stand firm against the temptations and the errors of the world. They are a people that come together in unity and love, come together to build one another up, to minister to each other. They rejoice together, they weep together, they sing together, they pray together, they worship together. They grow as a people together into the image of Christ. It is a people that persevere. Consider Jesus is the call. We're out of time, but let me close with this. I'm sure you can relate. Whenever I'm studying a specific passage, all my other readings and everything else in my life, for that matter, gets filtered through what I'm studying, what I'm focusing on. And this happened earlier this week, or last week. I was listening to some Christian music on my phone, and one of my favorite albums came up. It was Keith and Kristen Getty. And one of the songs, I don't know which one, I'm sure, Roger, you know, at the end, in that beautiful Irish accent of hers, she gives a benediction, a prayer. And I thought it was so fitting of a representation of the heart that considers Christ. So I looked it up, and it's an old Irish Catholic prayer called St. Patrick's Breastplate, and much of it is influenced by the Roman system, but the end is beautiful. It says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit, Christ when I stand, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, and Christ in every ear that hears me. That's the life that considers Jesus. Do you confess Jesus Christ to be your Lord? If you do, I join our author in encouraging you to consider him deeply in everything in your life. And if you don't, I plead with you, along with the author of Hebrews, to consider him. Consider Jesus is the call. May we hear him, may we heed him, and may we hold fast to him. We just have a couple minutes if you have anything you'd like to comment on.
Conversation last night with my son, very distraught with the world, and some of the things that he's responded to, some of it on Facebook, but the rash of comments that come from unbelievers, and he was very distraught about what was going on. And I said, you know, why don't you just read Matthew 24, and you'll get a perspective on why we're in the pickle we're in. What is yet to come. And he read it. And he sent a note back and he said, you know, I've never read that passage ever before, and I'm weeping. And he says, and my heart's full of joy now, because he knows what's to come, and God has told us that. And I would say he's not in a verse-by-verse teaching church. He's in a topical teaching church. And that's what I love about this is, you're going to get the whole counsel of God when you study that. When you go through Matthew, you're going to get it all. You're not going to get the parts that the pastor wants to pick and choose. And it was such a revelation. And he actually read it to his whole family. And it so moved them. And, you know, we can worry about the world. And we can worry about all that's going on. But we know that Christ is coming again. And he is absolutely in charge. And by knowing that, we have people that are wound up in the world cannot even grasp. We can't even come close to
them. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Amen. There's a missionary of old to the Philippines, I believe it was, and I don't remember his name, but he established the English schooling system over there. And so it's all named after things. I think it's something like Robeson or Robertson or something like that. But he had, in one of his writings, spoke about his desire to spend just one day of his life in constant consideration of Christ. Just one day. And I don't think he ever achieved that, because we get so dragged down. If we could just keep our eyes fixed on him. There's lots of it. And never more than there is today, is there? I mean, we have access to all the world's evils. Certainly. Yes, sir. Of crying. Yes, sir.
One of my favorite all-time phrases in Scripture fits this whole wonderful topic of consider Jesus. It's in Colossians 3, where Paul is talking about laying aside the old self with all of its practices and put on the new self. About the world today, which is so divided, racial issues, political issues, and every conceivable thing, everybody going about sort of in their own little sphere of selfishness, one form or another. And then Paul says here, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all. That's it. Christ is all and in all. I love that phrase.
Amen.
Christ is all. And that's our consider Jesus.
I was reading Colossians this morning, and I couldn't help but join others in our church who say that it's obvious Paul wrote Hebrews because he sounds just like Paul. And I don't know if that's because truth is truth, no matter who writes it, or if Paul... Yes. Yes, I know. I know. Amen. Amen. We're over time by almost 5 minutes, so if y'all would... Anything else, or I'll close this in prayer. Okay, thank you. Lord Jesus, help us this day to consider you. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you beyond this day. And help us to reflect you in us at all times. In Christ's name, amen.